We just bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to sing of Thy Son. We're thankful for His multitudes of names, each one precious to us, and yet because of our human language and human understanding, we understand so little concerning Him. We're thankful that as we have been hearing this morning, that He is wonderful. And that's something which means so much to us. It's a wonder that He loved us, a wonder that He saved us, a wonder that He's coming for us, but we thank You that He is. We thank You that we can call Him our Redeemer, the one who has justified us. We can call Him our Savior. We can even call Him our Bridegroom. And we thank You for Your lovely Son. We pray in His name as we ask now for Your help today, the leading of the Spirit in Thy Word, that You would teach us new and wonderful things out of Thy law. If nothing else, just draw us to Yourself, close. Draw us to the realization that Thy Son is coming. And with expectancy that we would stand up, lift up our heads, stand on the very tiptoe of expectation, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that glorious place to which He is going to bring us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I thought this morning we might take a bit of time to look at that place. It is a real place, by the way, called heaven. And we're going to kind of move very swiftly through some of these outlines. You'll notice how quickly in our first one, we are just going to hone in here on this latter portion, this place called heaven. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament in chapter 3. Before we do that, or as you're doing that, let me ask you a couple of simple questions. Whatever happened to heaven? It seems as though anymore in the stories that we hear, in the messages that we're able to listen to, we don't hear too much about heaven anymore. We tend to hear things more along the line of we're going to create some sort of a heaven on earth. I don't think that's going to happen. Whatever happened to heaven? Whatever happened to ending our prayers with something like this, even so come Lord Jesus? Whatever happened to in our conversations with someone else speaking about a future event to saying, if the Lord wills? Whatever happened to heaven? Whatever happened to the Lord's coming in our conversations, in our minds, maybe even deeper than that, in our hearts? We read in these verses in Philippians chapter 3, the last two of the chapter, that our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or this body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Whatever happened to people who were actually so heavenly minded, they were literally earthly good, instead of the other way that we hear that phrase these days? It is only those people that are heavenly minded that are any earthly good whatsoever. And Paul brings our attention immediately to this fact that our citizenship is in the heavens. The word for heaven is literally in the plural. It is in the magnitude of the heavens, as if he's bringing that to our attention. The massed size of the universes in which we are just a little world that exists. Our citizenship is in the heavens. But then he brings us in a little bit, and now he's going to use the singular, that word whence in the next phrase, if you look carefully. From whence, to a single place, do we look? And for whom do we look? Because there's the preciousness of it all. There's the relationship of it all. We look to a certain place. Maybe we could call it the Father's house. Because the Lord Jesus says, if I resort there, it's a certain fact that I'm going to come again from the Father's house. And I'm going to come to bring you to a certain place, and that is the Father's house. And so the Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in the magnitude of the heavens, from whence the specific place we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to do something with us, thank the Lord, as well. There is also a gospel of sanctification, just like there is the gospel of salvation. We trust in our own little way in our meager temperance and self-control and in our Christian walk that maybe we progress a little bit through life, but in the final analysis, it is going to be the Lord Jesus in that wonderful gospel that is actually going to take this vile body and transform it, conform it, to be like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The Lord Jesus is coming, and He has a specific place for us. There's a lovely old story, you've probably heard it before, of a fairly elderly man and woman who are lying in bed one evening. And as they so often do, they're listening to the gongs going off on the grandfather clock that's out in the hallway. They've heard it year after year, if not decade after decade. This dear lady's not able to hear as well as she used to. And she asks her husband the question, "Would you tell me what time it is? I don't recall what time we went to bed." And as they're reading, they're waiting for this clock to go off. And sure enough, it goes off. And of course, it makes some kind of a musical sound to begin with. And then you hear these steady repetition of gongs, one after another. And so the man is counting to tell his wife what time it is. And he starts at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And his wife, I don't know if she's just a little impatient or not, but she kind of jabs him with an elbow and says, "Honey, what time is it?" He says, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before." Something had happened to the grandfather clock, evidently. But it is later than it's ever been before. Remember what Paul says in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. He goes on to say that knowing the time, that it is high time that we awake out of our sleep, because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That expectancy that we ought to have for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the tiptoe of expectancy. He's going to come, and we're going to be with Him forever in that place that we might call heaven. Now, we have to be a little careful with that. Scripture, of course, says that that holy city or that new Jerusalem that we so oftentimes picture as heaven actually comes from where? Well, it says that it comes down out of heaven. I don't suppose that as we're being careful, we can actually call that city heaven. It's the holy city. It is coming down out of heaven. Heaven is a magnificent place. Paul's tried to give us that idea. From whence also, though, we look for the Savior, that perhaps specific home and specific one that we love. We wait, we watch, and we look. Read again these verses. Our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Notice the citizenship, number one. Secondly, notice the surety. There's a little word in that first phrase in verse 20. The smallest of words almost in our English language. Two letters, is. Did you know that it's the very same word that's used if you turn back in your Bible to chapter 2 and verse 6, a very familiar verse. In this case, in our English Bible, it's rendered being. And it's used in this context, who being in the form of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that absolutely of a truth, He is in the form of God, is actually God Himself, is the Son of God. And just as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is God and is in the very essence God, so too with that same assurance is your citizenship in heaven. If we were just going to read through this verse, that would, or this book, that would be something that we might pick up. That the assurance, the surety of our place in heaven with the Lord and of our citizenship there is so sure, just as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is God. Our citizenship, our surety. Notice the city to which we have that we're going to talk about in a moment. And then finally, the dearest of all, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our citizenship is in the heavens. I'd like you to go back to the book of Acts, and we'll move through this section very quickly, but in Acts 21 and 22, we're going to read about a certain individual, as we look at our topic here this morning, that had at least four distinct citizenships. This man's name was Paul. And you might recall the story how back in chapter 21, that this man Paul had been out in the nether realms of the world, had literally seen, praise the Lord, thousands of Jews saved. But for some reason the report had come back to the city of Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul didn't have the respect for the temple, for the law, for Moses, for all of those things that the Jew would hold dear. And as Paul comes back to the city, James and the elders see fit to speak to Paul about it. And they feel as though, and you and I might question whether or not this specific thing that Paul did, going in and taking a vow, was the right thing to do or not. I assume that it was. Scripture doesn't say that it was. It didn't turn out all that well. But Paul sees fit with four others to take a certain vow and to step into the Jewishness of his nature in that sense, or of his background. Paul was a Jew of Jews. And you remember that he goes into the temple a certain day, respectfully, of course. But there were certain Jews that were from a different part of the world. And they recall that he had also been in the city, by the way, not in the temple, but in a city with a certain Gentile whose name was Trophimus. And they concoct the story that the Apostle Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple. And the city puts two and two together, and they get 84. And the city is in an uproar that this Apostle Paul is desecrating the Jewish religion and the God of the Old Testament. And he is desecrating the temple. And the city itself is in an uproar. Now, if you'd like to read through it a bit, because the Scripture itself gives so much of a better idea of it than I possibly can here in a short way. But the city itself is coming apart at the seams. So much so, of course, that this chief captain recognizes what's going on and has to go in to settle things down. And as they're beginning to pull Paul's life apart, limb by limb, this chief captain and his men come down and they retrieve Paul, carry him up onto the steps. And they're wondering what's going on. And this man, Paul, speaks to the chief captain in Greek. He didn't expect him to do that. And this chief captain evidently had a premonition that this person who caused the city to be in the uproar was that Egyptian that had done so many years before. This Egyptian had escaped. And you can read a little bit about him. Unfortunately, I haven't made it to Acts 21 yet, so that's why I'm not reading you some of these verses. I'm trying to kind of carry through with the story a bit, as I shouldn't, without reading some of it. But remember in verse 38 of chapter 21, he asked him, "Are you not that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar, and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers," you see. The chief captain made a wrong assumption. The Apostle Paul turns around to him, and he says, "No, in fact, I am not that Egyptian." And he goes on to tell us and him in verse 39, Paul said, "I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen," he says, "of no average city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Paul, where is your citizenship? And Paul could have said, "I am a citizen of Tarsus." Tarsus, as we know from history, was a very ancient but educated city, a well-known city. We might call it today a university city, a college town, maybe a little bit like Gainesville. It was a well-known place. And as far as Paul went, he was an intellectual himself. And he could have said, "I am a citizen of that intellectual city. My citizenship lies in Tarsus." Now he asks this man if he can speak. And he turns around on the stairs and he begins to speak, not now in Greek, but he begins to speak in Hebrew. This chief captain cannot understand him, of course. But he's speaking. Maybe he can pick up little words here and there, having lived at least in the realm for a while. But he begins to share, in effect, his testimony to the Jews. And he begins to tell them that he, in fact, grew up at the feet of a certain man whom they all knew. His name was Gamaliel. In this very city, he was a Jew of Jews, this Paul was. He was a citizen, if you wanted to put it that way, of Jerusalem. If we read at Philippians chapter 3 earlier than we did, if we were to read from Romans chapter 9, we find out that this man was of the Benjamites. He was a Jew of the Jews. Concerning the law, impeccable. Now, I have no commonwealth in Israel. I have no citizenship in Israel. If I were to read in Ephesians 1 and 2, I would have to say that I'm a stranger and a foreigner. But Paul did. And Paul could have said, if you were to ask him that question, where is your citizenship? He could have said, I am a citizen of Israel. I am a Jew of Jews. Now remember this man, this chief captain cannot hear what he's saying. The people are quiet. You could have almost heard a pin drop. Silence went over that city that was in an uproar. Until he got to the stage in his testimony, amazingly enough, they were silent when he told them about that great light that he had seen from heaven. And about the time when he placed himself at the very foot of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and became his follower and was saved, born again, silent. But as soon as he begins to share with them that he was taking this good news and taking this God of Israel to the realms around and to the Gentiles, the city comes apart again. And this chief captain comes down, brings him up, pulls him into the safety and security of this room or this castle that is there. And he's going to examine him by scourging. And as the thongs are being placed about Paul, Paul lets a little comment slip, something to this effect. Is it right to scourge a Roman uncondemned? And the man perhaps who is tying him up with a little shudder goes into the chief captain and says, this man claims to be a Roman. You didn't claim to be a Roman unless you were a Roman. Because to claim that you are a Roman and not be one was death. That was the penalty. And the man comes back in and he says to Paul, Paul, art thou a Roman? And with uncharacteristic Pauline brevity, he answers like this, yes. And of course, the chief captain has to say, with a great cost, did I purchase my Roman citizenship? But the Apostle Paul could say, I was freeborn. Paul, where is your citizenship? I am a citizen of Rome, he could have said. And as you look back upon these citizenships, you might say, here is a man who was a citizen of the intellectual capital of the ancient world, the greatness of the human intellect. That's my citizenship. He could have said that my citizenship lied with this people of God who had been chosen by the Lord, no greater religion. He could have looked to religion and said, I am a citizen, a Jew of the Jews. He could have come to himself as you asked him this question. He could have answered that I am a citizen of the mightiest nation upon the face of the earth, this Roman Empire and all of its glory, all of its human glory. There lies my citizenship. But when Paul writes later to these Philippians and to us through the Holy Spirit, he says, including all of us who are saved, he says, in effect, there is one citizenship that stands so far supreme that everything else falls behind. And he says, our citizenship is in the heavens. From whence also we look for the Savior, who is going to take this old vile body, make it conform it like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able. And then I can be with Him forever. And I can say that my citizenship lies in another country, lies in another city. Like that man Abraham, we live in effect in tents, but our citizenship lies in another place. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God Himself. So fascinating how, as we read through our Old Testament, that cities get a pretty bad rap in the very beginning. Mankind began its history in a garden. We know as well in Revelation 22 that it ends in a garden also. But there's something special about a city as well. And the Lord is going to take that idea that we had to congregate and to make ourselves a name, like in a place like Babel, where we would build a city and where we would raise a tower and try to make us a name. But the Lord says that's not where your city is. That's not where your citizenship is. You will, in fact, have a city, but it's going to be a glorious one of my own making. He is the builder. He is the foundation layer. And so we look for our Savior, and soon we are going to be with Him forever. Let's move very quickly. If we take a look at our outline to John chapter 14, we have only about 20 or so minutes left here. And we'll read in John chapter 14 as we begin our bit of an outline concerning that first point there, the reality of this home. In John chapter 14, somehow I ended up in Luke. Luke chapter 14 is not exactly the way I remember John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, says the Lord Jesus. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And people will point out to us as they read to us through the Scripture that the word for mansions is the Greek word mone, or dwelling place, literally. But he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. And we could, looking back, say in verse 4, whither I go, ye know, he's going to the Father's house. Heaven, that's where he's going, to that great city, to the Father's house. And the way, ye know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But let's start out with that first phrase, considering the reality of this place. First of all, let not your heart be troubled. How is it that our hearts are no longer troubled? How is it that we can have such an assurance of a place in glory, so that the troublesome things of our lives and in this world no longer bear any relevance? We run across this very same thought and word back in verse 21 of chapter 13. And in this case, this word is rendered in this context. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Quite succinctly, because the Lord Jesus was troubled on our behalf, we have no reason to be troubled anymore. The Lord Jesus was troubled with betrayal. The Lord Jesus was troubled with our sins. And we read it this morning that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Many times we'll sit there at the Lord's Supper, and that verse from the Psalms also will come to mind, where it says that we know a God that doeth whatsoever he pleases. And then that verse from Isaiah 53 comes to mind, and we read that it pleases him to bruise him. And we say, how could it be? The one who is the creator of all things, who the psalmist also says, that it humbles him to behold the things of the heavens, let alone the things of the earth. And then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the Lord Jesus was troubled with anything that could ever trouble you and me. And he bore my sins to Calvary. He died there for you and me. And the penalty's been paid. And he can now say, when he's speaking of this place, this Father's house, he can say to his own disciples and to us also, his disciples, his followers, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice that twice over we have this phrase, a place, a literal, physical, tangible, if we can think of it in that sense, though we're going to have new bodies. But a literal place, the reality of this home that we have waiting for us. It is a place. Lynette and I and the Pells know a brother in Greensboro, North Carolina, whose name is J.C. Mendenhall. And he came up to me one night after we had been there visiting, and he said, "Let me tell you the verse that struck my heart with fear and that caused me to come to know the Lord as my Savior." And he quoted to me this verse in Revelation 20 and verse 11. It goes like this: "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And he said, after I heard that verse, I had to recognize that I had no place. I had no home. I had no one to call my Savior. I didn't have a place. But you and I, we have a place. And the Lord Jesus says it again. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." What's fascinating is that middle phrase in verse 2. After he speaks of his Father's house and the many dwelling places there, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you in the past tense. As if there should have been an assumption in the hearts and the minds of these people, based upon the character of the Lord Jesus and the God that they knew. Such a great assumption that there was a place for them, that there were many places, room and enough to spare. That if it were not so, the Lord would have had to have told them a long time ago. They should have assumed it. He says, if it were not so, I would have already told you. And then he says again, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, you and I might have a nice discussion at lunch today over what that place actually was. Some of us might enjoy the fact that the Lord Jesus is spending thousands of years preparing a place. And if he can speak this world into existence and all of its beauties in a speck of time, then imagine what that place is going to be like that he spent thousands of years preparing. Thousands of times wonders better it must be, and I suppose the truth is there. Or is it in fact the other place to which he went? As he speaks to these people and he says, "I go now to prepare a place for you with me." And we might say that was Calvary's cross. That would be a good place of discussion for lunch. But anyway, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It is a place, the reality of that heavenly home. Let's look then next at the serenity and the felicity of that home, the enchantment, the delight of that home, which we are going to go to. I read this phrase again in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." The Lord went to the cross to make peace. And that peace and that serenity is going to be forever. We also just heard a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that the Lord Jesus is that one wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Everlasting Father. And in the very next verse, in verse 7, it goes on to say, "And of the increase of his kingdom and his peace," it says, "there shall be no end." He is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of that peace, the felicity and the serenity of that home, a happy place, a place of serenity, there will be no end to the peace. Listen in Hebrews 4. "If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God," a restful place. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." The peace and the serenity of that place. Recall also with me the felicity of it. It is a home of joy. Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is a place of joy. Yes, it's a real place, but it is a place of joy and a place of peace. I like this quote that goes like this: "Let those who have no second birth labor to write their names on earth, but my joy is this, that grace divine on heaven's scroll has written mine." Is that a joy to you? You can let a little smile cross your face. It's actually okay. Your mouth isn't here just to hold your ears apart, they say. It can also display our joy and a bit of emotion and a bit of excitement, a bit of felicity ourselves at the fact that we have a home of joy to which soon the Lord Jesus is going to call us to. The next, the eternity of that home. I suppose all we would have to do is recite to one another that familiar verse in John 3:16 and end with this exclamation, and shall have everlasting life. The duration, the eternity of that home, forever and forever. Scripture says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The accessibility of that home, is it actually open to us? Well, we read about the troubling of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And again, we know the verses in John, whosoever believeth may come. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, says John chapter 6. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have. All we have to be is a sinner. And all we have to be is a believing sinner. And very soon the Lord Jesus allows us to actually become a son and an heir and a joint heir through his work. It's open to all, the accessibility of that place. Now, this is just a little bit of human reasoning, but you'll allow me, if I apologize enough beforehand, to just think of what sometimes I might dream about concerning heaven. Maybe you've done the same. We're going to read about it in just a moment in Revelation chapter 21, but it's a city four square. And we read that there are how many gates upon each side of that great city? 12 altogether, right? If we divide them by four, there are three gates upon each side. Upon every quarter, there is a gate. There is an opening into that city. We read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45, the Scripture says that they, these disciples, these followers, they came unto him from every several quarter, says Scripture. They came from every quarter. And let your minds go just for a moment thinking of that heavenly city. Perhaps there is a directional aspect to it. I don't know. It's going to be in that place called the heavens. But we, at least in our human minds, think of a north and a south and an east of a west, do we not? And if we think of those gates, perhaps, on the east, first of all, that place of the morning, says Scripture, where the sun has been caused to rise by the very Creator of all things, the freshness of the morning, the early day, the sunrise. Maybe we could think to ourselves very quickly of some of those first saved in the New Testament. Maybe men like Simeon, women like Anna, the little children that the Lord Jesus suffered to come unto him. Maybe those will be the gates through which those men and women and children walk. Those saved early in life. It's a terrible statistic. How many are saved early in life? That's wonderful. But the terrible nature of it is how many are saved late in life. Maybe those gates will be the ones that are the most flooded, filled with footsteps as they walk into the eastern gates in that city. Maybe young children like Timothy, who from a child knew the Holy Scriptures. What about those gates on the north? Well, it's a bit of conjecture. In fact, it's not a bit, it's a lot of conjecture. But we know that in the north is the place from which the cold lies in Scripture. We know that in the north is that place from which the mighty armies come. How many people will be coming through the north? Maybe it's the place, as Scripture shows, where even awful comes. Perhaps those that were so indwelt by evil, so troubled in Scripture, will be coming through these gates. The Syrophoenician woman, the woman filled with the seven spirits, maybe Mary, having had the demons, the woman at the well. Maybe women like Rahab. Maybe men like Paul, who would say he was the chiefest of all sinners. I don't guess we know, but there will be gates on the north side of that city. From the south, that place in Scripture of the clear weather, of the warmth, of prosperity, Scripture says this, turn again, our prosperity is the streams of the south. Now, we left 3 inches of snow and 28 degrees at 6 a.m. yesterday morning. We are a little bit further north than you are. And we had some of these same thoughts perhaps coursing through our mind. The warmth of the south. The place, you see, where the beauty is found, where things are green, where the streams are. And yet we read in Scripture that not many noble come. Not many that are rich, because you see, it's harder for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for him to step through that gate, or harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to believe and to enter into glory. But you know, Nicodemus came, didn't he? Nicodemus was very likely a wealthy man. Abraham was fairly wealthy as well. I don't know exactly where you believe he's going to reside, but he'll probably peek into heaven at least at some point. Abraham was a wealthy, wealthy man. Job, whatever you might feel about him and your theology is, he was a wealthy man. Nicodemus, many others. Zacchaeus, at least at one point, was wealthy, and then he became more wealthy in the things that really mattered. But you might also recall a certain young, rich ruler that, in effect, walked up to the southern gates of heaven. And he contemplated the very Savior himself. And he turned his back because of his own earthly riches. Turned his back on heaven and walked away. What about the gates to the west? Maybe the least used of all, the place of the setting sun. Where those later in life so set in their ways no longer can seem to see the Lord as they ought. And fall before Him as they should because of their pride. Maybe the least used of all. But there was a one certain man that I think of in Scripture who maybe will pass through these gates. He was a thief. The very eve of his life was coming. And he had but one chance. And he turns to his Savior. And he accepts Him as his Lord and Savior. And you know what the Lord Jesus says to him? He says, "Today, thou shalt be with me in a place, in paradise." And in his last breath, he knew that he was going to be one day with that Savior of sinners. Thou shalt be with me today. And so we have this place, the accessibility and the beauty and the felicity of that home. Next, we have, in fact, and let's read in Revelation chapter 21 a little bit about this city. I think it would do us well to do that as we're beginning to close here. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain. And He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." And here's the phrase that we related to earlier. "Descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." If you look up the word for light there in verse 11... It has more of a personality to it. It is literally the light giver. Having the glory of God. Well, no wonder, right? Because her light giver, or her luminary, i.e., I believe we could say the Lord Jesus Christ, was likened to a stone, most precious. Yes, we might say once rejected, but today a foundation stone, more a capstone. The wonderful stone, the Lord Jesus, most precious. Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates, in case we get our math wrong here. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length, and the breadth, and the height are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, The fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth the topaz, the tenth the chrysoprasus, the 11th the jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The beauty of this home to which we are being called. I believe sometimes we get the idea that as we look around and see beautiful edifices on the face of the earth, that they look a little bit like this heavenly city. Or maybe as we imagine Solomon's temple being covered with gold and the beauty of that place where God was to meet with man, maybe that was something like the city one day is going to be like. And then we're reading through our Sermon on the Mount, and we remember that the Lord Jesus says that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, was arrayed like one of these little lilies out in the field that I've spoken into existence. And suddenly the glory of the lily eclipses the glory of Solomon, that great king. And suddenly the glory of everything in this world becomes eclipsed by things that are eternal, by things that are heavenly. And we think of a little temple back then that was just covered with gold. Well, this city is all of gold. And the street upon which we walk is all of gold. And the light thereof, the light giver himself, is that impeccably pure Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 12 pearls of great price, which we don't have time to even talk about. But just contemplate for a moment with awestruck wonder the beauty of that city. And then remember that John said he couldn't even hardly describe it in human thought and with human tongue. The immensity of that home, the untold number of the redeemed. Why is it that it's in the air coming down out of the heavens? Well, it's so big, quite frankly, there isn't room for it anywhere else. It is massive in its size. 12,000 furlongs, unless maybe you race horses or do other things like that, you might not recognize the size of it, though it is a common measurement today. But that comes out somewhere in the perspective of 1,500 miles. We don't know whether or not the city is actually pyramidal. All we know is that it's the same height as the breadth and so forth. In one direction the same, in the other direction the same, and in its height the same. But it is a massive city. I was down at Camp Horizon a number of years ago, and a brother from Port St. Lucie was there also, and we were kind of in the same business in building and so forth. And we sat down with our HP 12Cs. I don't know how many of you all have those, but we sat down with our 12Cs and our 11Cs, and we started punching out, you know, if the common size of an apartment in this world is this size, how many apartments could we fit into heaven? I mean, we have 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's not hard to calculate. And these are some of the numbers. In fact, I jotted them down. I had to go back to my spreadsheet in Excel to sort of get some of them out. But I'll read them to you to try to get a bit of an apprehension of the magnitude of heaven. If we assume that your condo is 1,000 square feet, there are something like 55 million billion condominiums in heaven. Now, I don't know how many people have ever lived on the face of the earth, but I will say it doesn't even come within a magnitude of many zeros of that number. 55 million billion condominiums. And some of you in your extravagance, which you're welcome to do, I mean, you can ask for the Northern Springs just like AXA would if you'd like to. You can ask just about anything you'd like to. We know a God in heaven who is so benevolent. He's saying, 1,000 square foot condo isn't quite good enough. Let's go to 10,000 square foot mansion. That's a little bit closer to John 14. Well, you know what? That actually changes the factor by 10. So now we only have 5.5 million billion mansions in heaven, something like that. Well, then let's take a little larger space. Let's just take the number of people, perhaps, that have lived. Let's figure that there's 10 billion people or so that have ever lived, something like that. And that every single one of them were saved. And if they went to heaven and they didn't want a condominium or a mansion, but they wanted a Florida-sized ranch up in Ocala, they want something a little bit larger, There is somewhere in the order of this in acres per person, if you figure a certain height, 126,720 acres per person. That's phenomenal. If you take the surface area of the world and you take it out of its globe shape and you lay it flat, and you begin to get an idea of just the magnitude of the city of heaven, listen to this figure. You would have to go, it's about 184,000 square miles is the surface area of the earth, and you laid all of the earth flat, you would have to go 18 miles into the heavens to begin to equal the magnitude of the space in that city, that New Jerusalem. The whole of the earth, 18 miles high. There is room and enough to spare in the Father's house. Go and call. One fascinating little fact as we just conclude here with one or two other thoughts. We read about a wall. It's a magnificently high wall. You and I as human beings walking up to it, something like 150 feet tall, would have said there's no way to get through, no way to get over. But then take a little step back into the heavens and take a look at the relative size of that wall to the height of the city itself, and you won't even begin to see it. The height relative to you is something like 1/2 millionth of an inch. If you were to walk outside and step over something that was that big, 1/2000th of an inch, that's about the relative height of it. You see, the Lord is a God of goodness and a God of love, who puts no barriers out there other than the barriers that we do. And in His goodness and in His kindness, He makes sure that every mouth is quiet before God. Every mouth shall be stopped, that all may become guilty before the Lord. And then we recognize that that's just where we needed to be, as a guilty, lost sinner. And the only thing we can do is come to our Savior and receive Him. And you know, we can find an accessibility to this home and all of its beauty. And more than that, we cannot, of course, end without saying that, yes, it is imminent. The Lord Jesus says He's coming, and He says quickly. Let's not forget that. And that it's nearer than it's ever been before. And better than that yet, that there is something about this home, and it's this, the intimacy of it all, that we are going to be with the One who has, in fact, thought it all up. Thoughts that we cannot comprehend, a salvation that is so infinite that we just merely fall at His feet in worship and thank Him. We are going to a place, yes. All we've done this morning is take a few glimpses at the place, but imagine the person. If the beauties of that place are what they are, imagine the beauties of the author of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of Scripture is this, that we shall see His face. He's going to take these vile bodies, conform it to be like unto His glorious body, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the beauties of Thy Son. We thank You for His perfections of character. We thank You for His omnipotent power. And Father, we thank You that He condescended to meet and to walk with people such as we, and was willing to die for our sin. Father, the half has not been told. We, like that Queen of the South coming to that great King Solomon, could say the half has not been told. And as we look at the beauties of heaven and the beauties of our Savior, and as we do so age after age that will go by in glory itself, we will still be able to say that the half has not been told of the riches of the grace, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.